There was not a song first. I am not a very good gift receiver. I tend to be a little bit of a moving target. Not intentionally. I think that's just how God made me. Maybe what I'm in the mood for on Monday is not always the same as what I'm in the mood for on Tuesday. And so there's been occasions where I've received a gift and I was not as enthusiastic, probably. And now the reason why I'm not a great gift receiver is I don't always get so enthusiastic. You won't get any hallelujah amens out of me when you give me a gift. And so I have been asked occasionally, do you like it? Now, for whatever reason, I was not properly socialized enough to know that I should probably just say, I love it. Best gift ever. And so occasionally I'll just kind of shrug my shoulders. Well, it's okay. So yeah, I'm not a great gift receiver. Another thing that works against me is I've kind of got this thing about I love finding the lowest price ever for something. Anytime it's time to buy something, the Mission Impossible music plays in my head and I hear, your mission, should you choose to accept, is to find this item for the lowest price possible. And so, now, I never do this with anyone other than my own immediate family. I might say, how much did you pay for this? And if I can find it cheaper, I will return your item and I'll go buy it cheaper and I'll pocket the difference. So I may not be the world's best gift receiver. Okay, I'm glad there was no amens there. Thank you. I find that very comforting. So for that reason, you might find it strange that this is a gift that sits on my table in my office. It might look to you like a rock, and, well, you'd be right. It is a rock, and it's pretty normal, other than the fact there's a few glitters here and there on it. But the reason why this is a significant gift to me was in 2013 when we went to go back and visit some of our teammates in New Guinea. I stayed with one of the families, and their daughter Hadassah, who was about 11 or 12 at the time, said, Mr. Craig, because you're such a special person in my life, I wanted to give you one of the special rocks from my collection. And for a moment, I had one of those tender, sweet things, and I said, oh, that's sweet. And then my second thought was, yeah, but it's just a rock. I mean, if you're going to honor me, can't you give me something a little bit more impressive than a rock? But over time, this has become more and more significant to me because of where it came from and what it took to give me this gift. We're going to be in Exodus 19 and 20 this morning, and we find the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And God is going to prepare the people to receive the gift that he has to give them. And that gift is the law. Now, most of us, if we hear that God's getting his people all together for a great celebration of worship, and he's going to give them a gift, and we find out that the gift is the law, I think if we're honest, most of us are disappointed. What kind of a gift is that? I think if you're not a Christian and you see the sense of God giving his people the gift of the law, don't you think there's something off? Because we live in a kind of a culture that says the way you show you love someone is you never tell anybody else what to do. In fact, I think we could hear the things that people say on the streets. These are some recent interviews of people. Joseph said, I don't like being told my way or someone else's way is wrong. Other people have done that to me, and it just bugs me. Or Keith has said, Christians believe that they have the absolute truth, and that everybody else has to believe or else. And Chloe says, the Christians I know don't seem to have the freedom to think for themselves. I believe each individual must determine truth for him or herself. And in a culture like this, when you receive the gift of the law, it doesn't look like a good gift, does it? And I think even for those of us who are Christian, I suspect you've also had a negative introduction to the gift of the law. We might be able to quickly turn to those passages in the New Testament that have negative things to say about the law. So we could find Peter's words in Acts 15:10 that says, of the law that is a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. And so what are we to do with this thing called the law? That on the one hand, we should say, this is not a gift at all. And yet Paul will say of the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. How can the law be anything other than a burden? And how can it be a gift? And that's what we're going to explore this morning. The ways that God intended law to function as a gift for his people. But there's a couple of kind of preliminary things we need to do first. We need to talk about what we mean by law, or specifically what the Bible, the New Testament, means when it talks about law. The law can refer to something that is a general instruction. And so it's a guidance. The word most often that would be used of this is Torah. God gives guidance or instruction to his people. And sometimes we find that that would be referred to by the word law. At other times, the whole entire Old Testament can be referred to as the law. On other occasions, just the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, can be referred to as the law. And on other occasions in the New Testament, you will find that a specific instruction or a specific commandment can be called the law. And so if we're going to use the word law, we have to know which sense we're using it. And so for this sermon, we will use law in that first sense, this general guidance and instruction that God gives, what the Hebrew people would have called the Torah, God's instructions for living. And in the New Testament, we will come to find that there are negative references sometimes about the law. But I think when you look closely, it's not specifically the law that it's criticizing, but misrepresentations of the law. So places like Galatians and Romans, where you have a very negative view of the law, it's because people have come to the assumption that one can be saved by the law. That the law becomes this means to establish a relationship with God. And I think as we look through our text this morning in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, we will come to find that God never intended it to function as a means of salvation, but instead it was supposed to be an expression of a saved people. So we'll go back to the law. Exodus 19, Exodus 20. And the first thing I want you to recognize and to realize is that God's Torah is always embedded in a larger narrative. You have to understand what's happening in the midst of the story of God's work with the people. Otherwise, you can do all sorts of dysfunctional things with the law. So I want you to imagine this situation. That you're working as a counselor who's working with a 30-year-old named John. And John is here for his first session, and he's dealing with separation anxiety, and he's not developing close relationships with people. And so you say, John, tell me a little bit about your family growing up. I mean, what was it like? Tell me about your mom and dad, or tell me about your grandparents. And John says, I remember distinctly, when I was 6 years old, my grandpa came home, and I was so excited to see him, and he was sitting on the lazy boy, and I ran up, and just before I went to get on his lap, grandpa said, John, don't sit on my lap. Now, if you have this understanding of what has just been said, John's dad, grandpa, has just given him a law. You can't sit on grandpa's lap. And if you take law apart from the story or the narrative around it, grandpa can sound like a jerk, can't he? What kind of a grandfather doesn't let his six-year-old son, grandson, sit on his lap? But what if you, instead of just establishing an opinion about the grandfather based on what was done, you said, tell me a little bit more about the situation, about the setting, and about what was going on? And John said, well, grandpa had had a heart attack. And grandpa had just come back from the hospital, and grandpa was there on the lazy boy. Does it make any difference now how you understand and how you interpret law in terms of the larger narrative that's been done? See, the only way that we can begin to help John is by beginning to understand how law functions within its larger story or its larger narrative. So we can learn, grandpa is not a jerk. Now, if the narrative around it was, well, grandpa would like to sit on his lazy boy and drink beer all day, and he was concerned I'd spill his beer if I got on his lap, yes, you could say then grandpa is a jerk. But the narrative is so important when it comes to understanding and interpreting what's happening in law. So for us to understand whether law is punishment or burden or gift, we have to say, what's the narrative around it? And so that's what was read for us earlier. Then Moses went up to the mountain of God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and thus tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be for me a treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So we have to notice there is indeed a narrative flow here. God begins by asking Moses to remind the people of what he did and how he bore them on eagle's wings. So the narrative flow first begins with what God did. And God is described like this almost maternal picture of an eagle who bears its child. When I first became a dad, one of the things that struck me was how fragile that little baby girl seemed. That first night, her mother and I stayed in the hospital room so we could take care of her, because there was very little that a newborn infant could do for herself. After a day or two, we were released from the hospital. I remember that 20-yard walk from the car to the front door of the house. And I carried her out away from the body in the car seat just to make sure there wasn't any unnecessary rocking. And three times in that 20 feet, I stopped to reposition her head to make sure it stayed there in the car seat where it was supposed to be, because it kept flopping out. Now, I promised my kids I wouldn't say what would happen with the second or the third. Let's just say we were a little more energetic with them. But that's the picture. God is saying, when you were in Egypt, you were like that infant, and I carried you out, and I cared for you, and you were vulnerable, and you could not. And so God wants to remind the people, as he's beginning to prepare to give them law, I took care of you just like a mother eagle, with that tenderness and with that compassion. Using the language of Deuteronomy 32:10, we find out that God shielded him and cared for him and guarded him, that being his own people, the Israelites. So why would God even want a relationship with these people? We find that, as it says in 19:3, God says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." And as we've been reading along Exodus, one thing that we come to find is this house of Jacob terminology, it hasn't happened for a while. It's been 13 chapters since God's called the people the house of Jacob. And so who is Jacob? Jacob is the one of whom they were led first into Egypt. God is reminding the people that his relationship with them is based on his relationship with their forefathers, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And so as we find that God is about to establish a covenant with them, he is actually reminding them that what he is doing is he is deepening a covenant that already exists. God is saying, "I made a promise to Abraham, and therefore I'm going to make a promise to you. I made a promise to Isaac, and therefore I'm going to make a promise to you." There is no place here for Israel to be able to stand up and say, "The reason you're doing this is because we are anything great, anything wonderful, anything positive." And so then we come to 19:5, where God says, "Now therefore, after what? After the whole story of God's deliverance, in light of that, or because of that, therefore, we've reminded ourselves before in these very pews, from this very pulpit, that when there's a there, you have to, therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. It proceeds and connects. It says, in light of the narrative and the story of what God's going to do, now here's how you behave. What if we had switched the narrative around? Would it matter at all? Because we've actually been at this exact same place before in Scripture. In Exodus 3:1, Moses had an encounter with God. And do you know what the location of that place was? At Horeb, the mountain of God. So God has met Moses already at this exact same place. Moses goes to Egypt. He gathers the people together. 4:29 says, Moses and Aaron assembled the elders of the Israelites. So why didn't God do this? Why didn't God go and say to the people, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather you around, and I'm going to give you the law. And then if you obey the law and you do it righteously, and you do it justly, and you do it perfectly, then what I'll do is I'll come and I'll bring you out of Egypt, and you'll get your deliverance. God could have done that. He's already met Moses. They've already gathered the people. But if it wasn't that order, Israel could then say what? God saved us because of our obedience to the law. Exodus 19 is telling us they have already been delivered. They have already been brought forward. So instead, what we are doing is we are responding in obedience to what God has done. The narrative matters because it influences how we handle law and what we do with law. And God is revealing himself as first the deliverer as he calls people to live in relationship with him. And that's why when they receive the law, there's much joy and celebration. What to us looks like a rock, what are we supposed to do with this? Israel receives as a great and a generous gift. Look at the language in Psalm 119. I delight in the way of your decree as much as in all riches. My soul is consumed with a longing for your ordinances at all times. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. I find my delight in your commandments because I love them. See, it is Israel who is taught to give thanks, to appreciate, and to value Torah, God's gift of law. So how can they look at what to us looks like a rock, a dud, a misgift? And how can Israel celebrate this as God's generosity to them? I think we all have a sense of what a perfect community would look like. For some of you, it's a place like Lake Wobegon, right? Where the women are strong, the men are good looking, and all the kids are above average. For some of you, it's like Cheers, where everybody knows your name. But we have this picture, this vision of what an ideal community looks like. For some of you, it's something as simple as a homeowners association who tells your neighbor to actually cut their grass and pull their weeds. We want to be in a community where people live and function in a way that's for the blessing of everyone. And so we have these people like Joseph and Keith and Chloe who said, you know how we develop an ideal community is by everybody doing whatever they want and everybody determining their own truth. But I think that the reality is that Joseph and Keith and Chloe would not want to live in the own world they're envisioning. Where whenever they decide they want to come over and shoot your dog, they can say, hey, my truth says it's okay to shoot your dog. I don't think any of them would want to live in the kind of community that they're envisioning. When your neighbor thinks he can act and behave in whatever way he wants and you can't say that's inappropriate behavior, that's not any kind of an ideal community. In fact, when we think about ideal community, I think what it looks like is it looks like Torah. God's instructions for what it means to live as a kind of people in community. God's Torah is intended to function like the boats in a canal. When the water rises, everyone is positively impacted by it. That's why we have God saying this in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. It's strange wording because we haven't got to priesthood yet. So why is God talking about priestly kingdom when we don't even know yet what is a priest? And yet there is this understanding of what a priest is and what they do. They are a mediator on behalf of a group of people. And so priesthood, even in the pagan cultures around them, is one who if a deity is going to bless someone, they will always do it through the mediator of a priest. And now God is telling Israel, you need to be a priest. Why? Because the whole earth is mine. In other words, it's language from Genesis 12:3 again. God is going to bless Abraham so that all people will be blessed through you. That's what it means for them to be blessed. They are to teach people what it means to live in ideal community together. And by their example, that should be a blessing for all people in the world. See, I actually would love to see a community that's structured according to these 10 commandments. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at the last 6 of these. But look at this list. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. What I find fascinating about this list is the things listed here are the moments where you will find people experiencing the most pain in their lives. I mean, those are the kinds of moments where there's long sleepless nights. Where no matter what you do, you can't stop crying. Where your eyes are just so red from the tears you wept when people have violated these sorts of things in your life. I mean, think about the betrayal of a rebellious child who says they want nothing to do with their mom or their dad. That they wish they had different parents. How much does it hurt to hear someone say that? Think about the call from the police saying that they're sorry to inform you, but such and such has been killed. Think about the betrayal when you get the call from the private detective who's been following your spouse who says, yes, they are having an affair. Think about the person near retirement who just found out they were part of a scam that's wiped out all their retirement savings. Think about the person who spends a majority of his life in jail because someone falsely testified against them. Think about the person who finds out their best friend has been sabotaging their employment efforts just because they were jealous of our job. I mean, don't we find that the places where we're at our lowest often coincide with the violation of these very commandments and the laws that God gives us? So a God who wants to bless us says, this is not the kind of community that anybody wants to live in. And so he calls his people to live as a kingdom of priests. And so for that reason, we can celebrate the gift of Torah, can't we? We can celebrate a God who's trying to avoid the deepest pain that we'll experience in our lives. He's trying to bless us in ways that we can't even begin to count. And so what would Joseph and Keith and Chloe, how would they feel living in this kind of community? I think they would be thankful to be spared from enduring these kinds of betrayals and hurt in their lives. See, God's Torah is never a lifeless, static thing. It's about a God who wants what's best for his people, what's best for their relationships with each other, and what's best for their relationship with him. See, when we get to the New Testament, we come face to face with what God said would happen. When people violate, rebel, or break law, there's a punishment. Because again, in community, we recognize that the pain that's being caused cannot go unaddressed. And we find that the law is weakened by sinful human flesh. So God gives us a great gift. Question becomes, what happens when we drop it on the floor and it shatters? I think there's three options for us when we realize we've broken this great gift. The first is that we could just pretend it's not broken. I think people have done that. Oh, I'm fine. Nothing's amiss here. And yet what they realize is that their whole life is shattered because of their violation of God's instructions. I think the second thing we can do is we can say, don't worry, I'll fix this. But the kinds of things that I just listed off are not things you can fix. There's no going back and there's no undoing the violation of God's Torah. And so I think that leaves us with the third and really our only way forward, which is to just openly tell God we've broken it. That's what the Bible calls confession. Saying what we have done, our violation against God's instruction. We can tell God that there's no way that we can fix this on our own. That's what the Bible calls repentance. It's calling us to say, what I've been doing in the past is no longer working. And we can tell God that we will now fully submit to his better plans and purposes for our lives. That's what the Bible calls baptism. Dying to our own way and being raised to a new way of living. And I think when we do that, God says, essentially, he doesn't say, here, let me fix that. He says, here, you can have my gift again. He gives us the perfect gift in his son, Jesus Christ. The cross is God's life in our place, and the gift we receive is stronger and better than whatever we had in the first place. So while I'm not great at receiving gifts, there's one gift for which I will ever be thankful for, and that's the gift of the cross. And really, the cross from a long way away, it can look an awful lot like a stone. And you say, that's what God did for me. But I think the closer you get to the cross, the more you recognize its beauty. And the more you recognize all the things it can repair that we've broken. All the restoration and reconciliation that it can bring. And just like that rock for me that Hadassah gave me, the cross is something that will become more and more precious to you as time passes. Because it came at a great cost. The cost of God's beloved Son. Out of his collection, there was one that was, there was no one that was loved or honored more than his own Son. And yet he gives it to us. See, the cross is the story about a God who gives us what we could never give, so we could receive what we never deserve. If you're visiting this morning and you're intrigued by this gift, there'll be some folks in the back as we sing our next song. We'd be happy to talk to you about it and pray about it. What does it mean to receive this gift? What does it look like that we've broken God's law? And why is God's law ultimately for our good? If you have any kind of questions like that, I invite you to, in a moment, to come into the back. But before we finish, I'd like to offer a word of blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And as we leave with the confidence of knowing we do not leave alone. God doesn't give us the broken pieces back and say, here, fix it. He comes alongside us. And so in the language of 2 Corinthians 13:14, we go with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God, and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to respond in any way, there'll be some folks in the back while we stand and sing this next song. Stand together.